Well, we're back in our Nativity series here, looking at Matthew chapter 2. We looked at the first half of Matthew chapter 2 last week, and so we're going to finish off Matthew chapter 2 this week. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. I think that's the spot where we left off. Everything above that is referring to the wise men and Herod and the killing of the children around Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So there's one of the markers for the dating of Jesus' birth. Most historians would say that Herod died somewhere around 5 to 4 BC, somewhere in there. So if you place the death of Herod at 4 BC, then Jesus' birth was, you know, maybe a year beforehand or so, maybe a little more than that. If Herod died at around, let's say, 4 to 5 BC, then you have the birth of Jesus around, you know, maybe somewhere in the 6 to 7 BC, 7 to 6 BC range, somewhere in there, which would make quite interesting then that Halley's Comet interpretation of the star that we talked about last week. Anyway, we don't really know what that star was, but these are some markers we can use to possibly date the birth of Jesus. I know that most people think popularly that the birth of Jesus was, you know, 1 BC or 1 AD or something like that. But that goes back to a Christian, I think it was around 250, who was trying to lay down the historical events from the time of Christ to his time. And he just naturally went with the dating system that he had in front of him at that time, the Julian calendar, and kind of just, that made sense to him. So the Herod died. So we know that Jesus was born, you give it at least a year to 2 years before the death of Herod. So again, it helps you kind of give some sense of maybe when Jesus was born. Herod died somewhere around 4 BC, and then you can do the math. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he said, "I just built a house. I just landed a nice job. The kid's in school. And you want me to pick up now? We just got here." If I was Joseph, I think I'd be afraid to fall asleep anymore. You never know what's going to happen next, right? But notice that's not what happens. Joseph immediately, look at this, and he rose and took the child and his mother. Notice how rapidly Matthew shows you his response to the angel's command. The angel tells him, the angel delivers the word of God, right? The angel is the messenger, angelos in Greek, messenger, modern English, the mailman. Messenger, malach in the Hebrew means messenger. This is the heavenly messenger in this particular case. The angel says to him, "Rise, take the child, go back, because the guy is dead." Oh, okay. So he wakes up. And it says, he rose, took the child and his mother, and went. Notice how quick that is. This goes back to what we heard about Joseph from the beginning. He was a righteous man. You remember that in chapter 1? He was a righteous man, or a just man, whatever you want in the English there. Dikaios in the Greek. In Jewish Greek literature, that means he keeps the law perfectly. He does what God says. He keeps God's word. So the word is delivered by the angel, and Joseph immediately does it. Notice there's no stalls here. Think of in the Old Testament, how many times you've got to stall when God tells him to do something. Well, but what if, remember Abraham and God, the whole debate about Sodom and Gomorrah? So here you see him immediately following the word of God. He's the just man, the dikaios, the righteous man, keeps the law perfectly. And that was important for us in our first study, or it was our second study, when we were looking at that story about the virgin birth and that story of Joseph. Notice also he has had a dream again. It's in a dream. So Joseph the dreamer. Now, hopefully you catch the imagery. I think most people think of Joseph. I say Saint Joseph, and they think immediately of this character in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. But in the first century, if I had said Joseph, Saint Joseph, someone would say, ah, yes, Joseph, the great patriarch, right? So Joseph is named after a Joseph of the Old Testament. Joseph in the Old Testament, if you remember at the end of the book of Genesis, was the one who saved Israel. How did he save Israel from death? Well, Israel, his father, and Joseph's brothers, the form of the kingdom of Israel, the people, the nation of Israel, he saved them by bringing them down to Egypt. So you have there a parallelism, and then the parallelism continues. Joseph, remember the dreams Joseph had, and the dreamer Joseph, and then also the interpreter of dreams. And then something else is important here. You remember Joseph, when he came to Egypt, was in another man's house and had access to another man's wife. Remember Potiphar's wife. Remember what she did. She tried to throw herself upon him. And what did he do? He fled. He refused to have relations with the wife of someone else. Remember that even though he had perfect opportunity, he was dwelling in the same house with her. He was taking care of her. All right, so you see the imagery here. So here you have Joseph caring for Mary, who is in the story the wife of God. She's the bride of God. She's become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's living in the same house with her and caring for her. This is that same image. Joseph, not only the just, the righteous one, but Joseph who is pure. Joseph, the pure one. And you can see why Matthew emphasizes this point for us. You can hear all these parallels between the Joseph of the Old Testament, the Joseph of the New. So you know Joseph is the perfect one for this job. Okay, verse 21. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. So they're down in Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea, in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. So Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod who had apparently inherited Herod's paranoia. So Archelaus was crazy. He was as crazy as Herod the Great. All right, so it says here, but when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, there it is, the dreamer again, right? Should remind you of the Old Testament. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Galilee is up north. You remember, if you think of the Holy Land, Judea is the southern portion. You imagine, for example, the Dead Sea. That region between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, that's Judea. And then if you go north from there, between there and the Sea of Galilee, and we're talking about the western side of the Jordan River here, you come to Samaria. And then north of Samaria, you come to the region of Galilee, and it's called the region of Galilee because the Sea of Galilee is in the middle of it. So the Jewish population at this time in the first century inhabited Judea. And then also there were many Jews living up in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, especially northern Galilee. And those were mainly returnees from the Babylonian exile. If you want to read more about that historical repopulation of the region, how that all happened and why, you can read Barjil Pixner's works. Barjil Pixner, Jesus in Galilee, Barjil Pixner, Jesus in Jerusalem, and then Barjil Pixner, I guess the paths of the Messiah, where he gets into those things. All right, so the two places where he would want to go, where Joseph would feel comfortable going, is if he's a Jew, he's leaving Egypt, he's going to head back up to the region where the descendants of Israel once dwelt. The place where he's going to go is going to be first Judea. It's closest. It's also it's also the area where Bethlehem is in Jerusalem. There's a lot of reasons why he'd want to go back there. But so you have a Davidic town, Bethlehem, very important. Jerusalem's a Davidic town too, ever since David you know, made that the capital of his empire. And then, but there's another location to go to, another option, and that's Galilee. He can go up past Samaria all the way up to Galilee, and there he can dwell among Jews as well, mostly returnees from the Babylonian exile. And in fact, he goes to dwell in a particular town, as we're told here. He went and dwelt, this is verse 23, he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth. That what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. All right, so what does that mean? Obviously, Matthew sees the movement to Nazareth as having some sort of fulfillment from the prophets. It's something important for Matthew. The fact that Jesus is going to grow up in this town is going to mean he's going to be called a Nazarene. And that, Matthew tells us, is related to the fact that he grew up in the town called Nazareth. All right, so the first thing we want to ask is, what is Matthew thinking? Right, so what was Matthew expecting of a first century Jewish Christian audience to hear in those words? So the first thing that most people think of is the idea of the Nazarite. The Nazarite. I would say 99% of Christians today, if you ask them, what does this mean, if they have any knowledge of the Old Testament, which would not be 99% of Christians. I need to adjust my statistics here. But whatever the case may be, if they know their Old Testament, they're going to say a Nazarite. You say, what's a Nazarite? Again, we're starting to get down to some very small numbers of Christians who might be able to answer even that question. A Nazarite, one might say, it's this somebody from the Old Testament who had a special role or something. Okay, it's getting there. It's close. Okay, so let's go back and look at the story of the Nazarite. Where do they come from? What are they? Let's go back to Numbers. So go back in your Bibles, back to the book of Numbers. All right, Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. So a little context for a second here. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers is, well, it's called the book of Numbers because the first chapter is a bunch of numbers. The book is about the wandering in the wilderness. In fact, in Hebrew, that's the name of the book, Midvar, wilderness. It comes from the beginning of the book. This is what happened in the wilderness. Oh, the wilderness, so Midvar. So remember, books are usually titled by a word or a phrase somewhere in the beginning, in that ancient era. So it's a book about the wilderness. And remember the wandering from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. While they're wandering, Moses gives them certain laws. Chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine." Well, you can make vinegar from just about anything, right? Any fermented product, you can turn it into vinegar. But normally we think of vinegar, at least nice vinegar, red wine vinegar, is from wine. Okay. Vinegar made from wine or strong drink. So that would be any other alcoholic beverage. Don't think of vodka or something. They didn't have distillation processes back then. So they would, what they would do is they, you know, anything that has sugar in it and water is going to ferment unless you pasteurize it. Okay, so you, if it's got, if it has the yeast in there, it's going to ferment the sugars and turn them to alcohol. So as soon as you crush grapes, as you know, in the ancient world, you smash your grapes up. Within an hour, you could already start testing very low levels of alcohol in there. Within a few days, you start to notice it's getting bubbly and fizzy. Within 2 weeks, fermentation in a natural setting is usually done. So in the proper, you know, conditions, so you got enough water and temperature, everything's just the right. You're going to have about 2 weeks later, after smashing your grapes into a big vat, you're going to have wine, somewhere around 10, 11%, 12% if you're lucky. Okay, so that's what happened in the ancient world when they had grapes. What are you going to do with these grapes? Put them in the refrigerator? Right? There's no refrigerator. So you can dry your grapes, or you can smash them up and let them, and then get all the liquid, and then you drain out all that liquid, and then now that liquid will preserve itself in a certain sense. The yeast that's on the surface of the grape skins will start to ferment now all that sugar and turn it to alcohol. And as soon as the alcohol gets up around 10, 11%, then the yeast go into stasis. Right? They basically get drunk. They cannot continue to process the sugar. And they just kind of go into a stasis. And so that's where you now, but any other microbes that happen to drop into that vat of wine, well, they're going to go into stasis too. Okay, so, or die. So it preserves, the way to preserve this very valuable liquid. There's a little bit of sugar left in there, depending on how much sugar started out in the grapes, if it was a late or an early harvest. But the alcohol itself is a sugar, right? So this is a way to preserve that sugar from other things getting to it. So that later on, as they drink this, the alcohol breaks down into sugars, and eventually you're able to, you know, digest it. So this was one of the ways they preserve things in the ancient world. Drying things out, make it into, you know, so you got your grapes, you turn into raisins. If you don't turn into raisins, the other option is you make fermented grape juice. And this is happens on its own. Okay, so that's why it says no, separate himself from wine or strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar. What's vinegar? Vinegar is the next stage, right? If you let wine stay out in the open to the air, then there is a microbe that can do something there. There is a fungus that can get in there and change the alcohol into acetic acid. And then you have vinegar. Very nice, tasty red wine vinegar when wine goes bad. Okay? Or then use it for salad dressing. So it also says, though, no strong drink. No strong drink. Well, the strong drink, as I said, it's not whiskey or vodka or something. Strong drink today, we'd think something, a distilled product. But strong drink is an English translation for what they say there in the Hebrew. This is any other fermented product. So this is a word in Hebrew for other fermented products that are not made from the grape. So this is, they would make out of dates. They would take dates and smash them up with water. And then they could make, either you have dry your dates or you smash them with water. And then you have a date wine, if you want to call it that, or a date beer, or whatever you want to call it. They could also make beer out of the barley and the wheat. So there was all sorts of other ways they would make fermented products. So he says wine or whatever else you're thinking of. Okay. Any other alcoholic beverage. And it says, and he shall not drink any juice of the grapes, nor even a raisin. Right? Look what it says, grapes, or eat grapes fresh or dried. Now, why? What is the big deal? Well, you got to go back to the first couple lines here. What did it say? It said, look, if a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazarite. Now, the word Nazarite there in English is a transliteration, at least part of it, for the Hebrew word Nazar. Nazar is the verb to cut, like you're going to cut something and separate it away from something else. Okay, so you're going to cut off a piece of something. So in English, cut off. That would be your English word for this. Cut off. nazar, to cut away, okay? So to separate. And you can see it here in the text. It says, to separate himself. There it is again. To the Lord, not from the Lord, but to the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine, strong drink, the rest of the stuff. Okay, so what's going on here? So the man or this woman who takes this vow will be taking the vow of a separation. He will be separating himself. He will be called a separatist. Not in the way we usually use that in modern English, but a separatist in to translate the concept there. He is not going to dwell in the camp. He's going to dwell outside the camp of Israel while they're in the wilderness. The temporary vow, he's not going to dwell, pitch his tent in the camp, but outside the camp by himself to have a special time to the Lord. He's going to separate himself from the community. This would be a retreat. We talk about sometimes someone's going, I'm going to go on a personal retreat. Where are you going this week? I'm going to go out into the mountains by myself on a retreat. Oh, and we all know what that means. Oh, you want to go be away from society, away from the noise and all the hustle bustle, and you want to go out on the mountains where it's quiet and peaceful and just pray. Time to be with the Lord, okay? But what else do sometimes people do on retreats? Well, they also will sometimes fast from certain things. So you fast from things that are part of this world. They kind of move out of this world for a little bit and just kind of be with the Lord, to separate from the common things of this world. Well, one of the things they did in this region was on a daily basis, they drank wine. Sorry if there's any Baptists listening in. So they drank wine. Israel was known as the Napa Valley of the Middle East. So today it's not anymore with Islamic destruction of the land for centuries upon centuries. The place is not very fertile anymore. But it used to be a very fertile land, and its main export was olive oil and wine. So this is a pretty nice area to be in. But anyway, the Nazarite, this individual, this man or woman, is going to stay outside of the community for a while, not only in the wilderness, but when they go into the promised land and they dwell there and they have their houses, a Nazarite would go outside the village and dwell out in the wilderness, go out on a retreat in the mountains for a period of time. And during that time, they would stay away from the basic common joy of society, right? What is the thing that makes the heart swell and the lips smile? If you go back in the Old Testament, we look at Proverbs 31. Again, sorry, Baptists. Proverbs 31. To the sorrowing you give wine and strong drink. Right? This is Proverbs 31. To the sorrowing, to lift up the heart. This is Proverbs 31. Wine that gladdens the heart. You get this in the Psalms. Right? This is, if you go and you read your Old Testament, wine is associated with, well, in large quantities, drunkenness and problems, right? But in small quantities, wine is associated with a feast, a festival, a happy time, a party, relaxation, smiling, joy, lifting up the heart, okay? All right, so it says he will not have those things. And he doesn't have beer either. Okay, no strong drink, no beer or anything. That's it. He's just going to get that for a little time to be away from these joys of the world. He's going to stay away from his community, his neighborhood, his friends, his family, and the things you do when you're with them, when you get together as friends and family, drink wine and smile and have a party and enjoy. So it's a way to set aside. Does this mean that wine's bad? No. If wine was bad, then also the society that separated itself from is bad. And having an encampment is bad. Having a house, a family, a neighborhood is all bad. No. It's setting aside a good for the sake of a higher good. So that's what this is. And this is, again, any Christian who's ever been on a personal retreat knows what this is all about. The same thing, and even down to the fasting. Okay. All right, so now it says, all the days of his separation. You see the word there? It keeps coming up. All the days of separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. Okay, really getting down to it. So again, if you go all throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, you see the association of grapes, the vine, the juice, all of it with joy. It's a gift from God to bring joy to the heart. You know, look at the book of Isaiah. We talked about this in another study. In the wedding at Cana, right? The wedding at Cana, that's showing that the Messianic era has arrived. Isaiah says that in the Messianic era, in the restoration of the kingdom, that the mountains will drip, will run, not with rivulets of water, with spring water, but rather will have springs of wine pouring out at the foot of the mountain as a sign of God's great gift and his bounty and joy. It's a time, the Messianic era is this time of great joy. Okay, so now, verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. There's that word holy. In fact, so what does holy mean? Kadosh in Hebrew means set apart. And so it's akin to the same word. It's very similar in its meaning. And so you'll often find an association of the two in the Bible. So the Nazarites in Hebrew, the word Nazarites in the Hebrew text, if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, many places where you get Nazarite or Nazarites, if you look at the Greek text, it says holy one or holy ones. And the reason is because kadosh means separated, distinct, set apart. So it's synonymous in the mind of the Jew. And that's why you get this here. It says when he separated himself to be with the Lord, right? Separated for the, he shall be holy. That is set apart. You see how that works? He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. Well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, normally in among the Jews, among the Israelites, this time the Israelites, all 12 tribes, if you look in the law of Moses, and you look throughout the Old Testament, and you find even references in the New, the length of a man's hair was typically about shoulder length. This is before, you know, you had the barber shop, okay? So it was very simple. Men grew their hair and their beard, everything grew, and then they just kept the whole thing short, cutting it with a knife, right about shoulder length. And they could cut it shorter if they liked, but, you know, again, without a barber and without a nice electric razor, it's not going to look real pretty when you start getting too short. Okay, so they would just kind of keep it short at right about the shoulder length. And in fact, they often, when they were working, would pull it back into a ponytail. But they would never let their hair grow beyond their shoulders. Why is that? Well, because that's what a girl does. Okay? So the ladies would let their hair grow beyond their shoulders. And for a man to let his hair grow beyond his shoulders was a sign of effeminacy. It was a homosexual. And that was not tolerated in ancient Israel. At least it was not supposed to be. And a woman who let her hair, who cut her hair shorter than her shoulders, was also considered to be offensive. She was trying to look like and act like a man. Something's wrong here, right? Gender bending. These things were not allowed back in ancient Israel. Today, things are different. But in ancient Israel, there are very distinct ways in which they would dress and their hair and other men did this, women did that. Very, very clear who was a man and who was a woman. And so the Nazarite, for him or for her, to let their hair grow long after having been shorn was a way for the community to know who they were. Let's say imagine a guy with a big mop of hair, okay? You've always known him with a hair down to his shoulders and a big bushy beard. And then one day you're out hunting deer in the wilderness and you see someone in the distance. And you look, who's that? well, that looks like my friend, you know, John. But, oh, he took a vow. His head's been shaved. So, and it would take a while for his hair to grow back. So if you stumbled upon this guy in the wilderness, this was a way for you to know that guy has been set apart. He's out on a retreat. Leave him alone. Imagine you walk into a church and someone's somewhere off in the corner praying quietly with their head bowed. What are you going to do? Walk up? Hey, buddy, how you doing? No, shh, that guy's praying over there. Quiet, right? You don't want to disturb them. They're having some time with the Lord. And so this was a way, an outward visible sign for people to know when they stumbled upon one of these people in the wilderness, a man or a woman. Ah, that's Susie. Oh, that's John. They took a vow. They shaved their head. And then eventually, as their hair starts to grow, they would let it grow and they would not cut it again. And it would have the same effect, just in another way now. Now the hair is very long. They'd see a man out in the wilderness, a big bushy beard and hair beyond his shoulders. Oh, that's my friend John. But now it's about a year later. Okay. Or they'd see a woman now that they had seen previously out there in the wilderness with her head shaved. Now her hair is, you know, running down to the ground. So this was a very clear, easy outward sign that is a Nazarite. Okay, that's a Nazarite. All right, so now, why would they want to know this? Again, to help them keep their retreat status, okay, in a certain sense. All right, so now, Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 9. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, so he happens to be there, and someone dies, someone nearby him, and dies. And he defiles his consecrated head. Then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. So he has to start all over again. So let's say he's out in the wilderness. He took a vow, you know, for let's say 3 years. All right, 3 years, I'm coming back to the town. And 2 years into it, he's out there, and some guy walks up to him, starts talking to him, and falls over dead right into his arms. Well, now the Nazarite has touched something unclean, the most unclean thing of all. Someone is dead. And so now he must purify himself. He can no longer be associated with the Lord. He's now unclean. The Lord is clean. He's unclean. The Lord is pure. He's impure. So now he has to start all over again. And so they would start their vow over again, shave their head again, and start over. So this is why they try to be very careful with these Nazarites. If the guy happens to accidentally drink some wine or some raisins, or he happens to touch something unclean, he's considered no longer separated, but he's common. He's like the people in the camp, and he must now start all over again. Okay? All right, now, you can read the rest of that on your own. If you've never read that, I highly recommend reading this. It's Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite, the separation. The Nazarite, the separatist. With that in mind, now let's look back at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken of by the prophets may be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I want you to think about Jesus. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus avoid touching unclean things? Let's just do a little quick Bible study, okay? Beyond the one we're doing currently. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he, that is Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And the leprosy left him. Jesus touched a leper. And he did it on purpose. And the cleanness of Jesus purifies the man. Now, Jesus would be considered ritually unclean. He just touched someone unclean. You're not supposed to do that. You touch someone who has leprosy, and then now you're unclean. But when Jesus touches the man, he instantly becomes clean. So Another example, turn with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Jesus goes to the upper room where the synagogue leader's daughter was laying in her deathbed. This is chapter 9, verse 23. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and, look at this, took her by the hand. She's not alive yet. Took her by the hand, and the girl rose. So Jesus just touched a leper. Jesus just touched a dead girl. Okay, these are not isolated stories. Sorry. We could go on all night like this. Look at these stories of Jesus touching unclean things. So one strike against him as a Nazarite here. He's not doing so well. What about wine? What about Jesus and wine? Do I have to remind you about the wedding at Cana? Okay, the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, when they ran out of wine, Jesus made more. Okay, and then furthermore, in Matthew chapter 11 here, as long as we're in Matthew's gospel, look at Matthew chapter 11. When he confronts the crowds about their lack of belief in him, he says this. This is chapter 11, verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking. Now, John obviously ate and drank things. Otherwise, he'd be dead, right? So John ate. What did he eat? Locusts, wild honey. What did he drink? Well, probably water from the Jordan River. That's where he was. He obviously ate and drank, but what Jesus means here is he didn't eat and drink like part of society. In fact, if you want a Nazarite image, it would be John the Baptist. But he says he has, and you, he said, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself here, came eating and drinking. Yeah, he doesn't mean actually just eating and drinking. He means being part of society. Jesus sat down, ate and drank with people. And this is a reference to wine. And if there's any Baptists who are worried about that one, keep reading. He says, and what they say? They said, behold, a glutton and a drunkard. So the reference to Jesus eating and drinking, there's a reference to Jesus drinking wine. We can also talk about the Last Supper. We could go on. But the point is this, Jesus was the worst Nazarite in history. Well, let me correct that. He would have been the worst Nazarite in history if he was a Nazarite, but he wasn't a Nazarite. He wasn't a Nazarite. Okay, so let's go back and look at Matthew chapter 1 again. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the English is the English. There's nothing I can do to help you there, but the English translations. But what we want to be looking at here is what are these Greek words, and what are they trying to convey to a first century Jewish Christian audience who would have known Greek? Matthew's gospel, as we talked about earlier, was originally written in Aramaic. And in fact, there's many plays off in Matthew chapter 1 off of Hebrew words and things like that, especially in these infancy narratives, Matthew 1 and 2, to the quotes of the Old Testament. We don't have time to get into all that. It would be beyond what we can do here anyway. But this is one classic example of this. So it says here, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, so in the Hebrew there, it's Nazaraios, Nazaraios. So if you want to write this down, if you're taking notes, Nazaraios, Nazaraios, Nazaraios. This also shows us that this is not Matthew's not talking about here the Nazarite from the Old Testament. If you go back in the Old Testament and you look at the Hebrew text translated into Greek in Judges 13:5, and 1 Maccabees 3:49, you have there the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. And in both places, you get Nazir. Okay, so this is in Judges 13:5, you get Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, if we can put this into English characters. And then in 1 Maccabees, you get Nazireos, again, English characters here to make it easier, N-A-Z-I-R-A-I-O-S. This is different. There's something else going on there. If Matthew wanted to say Nazireos, he could have done it. There's a nice Greek word that is already within Greek-speaking Judaism to say Nazirite. But he didn't do that. So we've got multiple reasons to know this is just not what Matthew's intending. Jesus touched unclean things, and lots of them. He drank wine. Both counts, he's broken his Nazirite vow. But he didn't break a vow because he's not a Nazirite. Jesus kept the law perfectly. So it's impossible. But furthermore, the Greek word Nazoraios is a different word in the Greek there than the Greek word for Nazirite in the Old Testament. In all the other places where you get Nazirite, by the way, if you're just interested in linguistics here, because there's a lot of other places like in Numbers and things like that, then the Nazirite is just into the Greek put as holy one, agios. So the holy ones. Again, they separated, set apart. But these two examples I gave you will show you that in the Greek. 1 Maccabees 3:49 and Judges 13:5, where they're actually transliterating the words from the Hebrew into the Greek, and they give you N-A-Z-I-R, okay? Nazir. All right, now, so that's a different word here. All right, so well, what's the answer? You're probably thinking, okay, I got the point. Well, I'm making the point, and I'm making sure this is clear to you, because I can't tell you how many times I have heard people think that this is a reference to Jesus being a Nazirite. And then you get all sorts of very strange ideas about Jesus from there on. Okay, so the clue here, and there's lots of them, but I'll just start with one kind of fun, interesting modern clue. If you go to modern day Israel, if you go on a Holy Land trip, when you enter the town of Nazareth, you'll see it written in Hebrew and English, and also Arabic there on the sign. The sign's typically those three. Well, in English, it says Nazareth, just like you see in your Bible there, because an English speaker, that's how they're going to recognize it. But when you look at the Hebrew, it doesn't say Nazareth. It says Nazareth. Nazareth. Do you hear the different sound there? It doesn't have a Z. It's the tzade in Hebrew. Tzade in Hebrew is the TS sound. It's a character that makes the TS sound. Tzade. Like the double Z in Italian. Pizza. Right? The TS sound. So in Hebrew, they actually have a character to make that sound. And they have another character, the Zayin, for a Z. They have a nice Z, a regular standard Z. But they also have the Tzade. And in Hebrew, on that road sign, you're going to see it doesn't say Nazareth. It says Nazareth. That's the root. And this isn't just modern road signs. You go back into in archaeological works, you can find there's an inscription from the second century or something they dug up that there it is, Nazareth. It's written with a Tzade. So this is, the Jews know how to write the word. And we even have archaeological evidence that the word, the name of this town was Nazareth, not Nazareth. So then that means that if Matthew's seen some sort of a connection between Jesus' identity as the Nazarene, Nazoraios, and this word Nazareth, then the word is for in reference to Jesus here, it's not Nazaraios, but for a Jewish speaker, it would have a tzade in there. Okay, now the OS on the end is just a Greek ending to make it nice, behave nicely for grammar. So you can chop that end off. So Nazor. Now, vowels don't always mean everything, but that your consonants are extremely important when you're looking at roots in Hebrew, for example, triliteral roots. So not, so we have an N sound, we have a tzade, and then we have the R, the resh, and the nin, tzade, resh, natser. So that's the root of what Matthew's talking about. And that helps us immensely, because otherwise we have a serious problem with Matthew. Look what Matthew says. That what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew tells us that the fact that Jesus is called this name has been prophesied earlier by the prophets with an S on the end, plural, not just one prophet. Well, it's been noted by many people. If you go back and read your Old Testament very carefully, you go back and read your Old Testament in English, you're going to have a major problem, that some people thought that Matthew was just, because of this, they're just pulling the wool over our eyes. Because there is no passage in the Old Testament that says, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. You can look it up, do a Bible search, any translation, you're not going to find anywhere in the Old Testament where it says, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, end quote. So you have a problem with Matthew in the English here, and this compounds the problem that we were talking about earlier. But there is a solution that actually works all of this out. So we're looking for a word in the Old Testament that would help us make this linkage. What is Matthew talking about? What is he assuming? Well, there's a little more help that I can give you in the English here. Look what it says here. That what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled. So we're going to look at something that appears in multiple prophets. And Matthew's careful with these words. Earlier, look how many times he said this earlier. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place, was filled, the Lord has spoken by the prophet, singular. And then he gives you a quote from Isaiah. Okay? He does it again in, let's see here, this is verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, that's Hosea, out of Egypt I call my son. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then what was fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. So he tells you, prophet gives you quote, prophet gives you quote, prophet gives you quote. So as you're reading here, prophets, you'd expect that you're going to have, he shall be called Nazarene, in one of the prophets in the Old Testament, but really you'd hope at least a few. But what we're doing is we're demanding of Matthew something that should not be demanded of him. We're demanding of Matthew to conform to our English translation. The quotation marks there are misleading. There are no quotation marks in Greek. They don't exist. Greek doesn't have quotation marks. So well, how in the world would you know it's a quote? Well, you know, I mean, just when we're talking, when I say something to you and I quote somebody else, there are conventions, the way I speak, I change my voice, I use a word, for example. And Fred said, I pause, and I give you something that Fred said. Right? So I don't have quotation marks when I'm speaking. So in other languages, they do this too. They have conventions. And one of the conventions they use in Greek to indicate a quote is the oti, omicron, tau, yoda, the oti. It's a particle, it also is used as a word in Greek that has a wide range of usages. And one of its usages, very common, is the relativizer that. Put it in modern English. So let me, and that oti appears right before he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, so let me translate it now another way into English for you. That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a, quote, Nazarene. Okay, so the word we're looking for here is Nazarene, but the Greek word behind it, and actually the Hebrew word behind that, which we already have a clue what that is, Nazir. And then we're off to the races. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So Jesse, you know, Jesse, the beginning of this family tree, the Jesse tree, right, has been cut down. The line of David has been cut off at a certain point. Isaiah is talking about a time when the Davidic dynasty will come to a halt. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. So though the tree of Jesse or the line of David may be cut off, like you cut a tree down, you know what happens when you cut a tree down. Unless you put some Roundup on it, typically shoots are going to come out from the roots. There's still life down there. And the tree will grow back. It's still alive. And so Isaiah says, even if the line of David is cut off, there's still life. There's still life in there. It can regrow, right? Because the line of David is not just one father to one father to son. It's, you know, it's a huge family tree. So you cut off one line, well, you can regrow in a certain sense. The dynasty can continue. So he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Do you see the word branch there? A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Hebrew word there is netzer. Netzer. The same root that you get in the name of Nazareth, on that sign I told you about when you're driving into the town, and the same form of the word, of the name of the town, that you get on inscriptions from the ancient world. Now, you say, well, that's all, I can see it there, but boy, I don't think I would have caught that myself. Well, okay, we're looking at English text, first of all, right? So you got to put yourself as a Jew in the first century who's heard Isaiah over and over and over again in Hebrew. It's a very important prophecy here. Waiting for the Messiah to come. The line of David's been cut off. Here's one of your most important messianic prophecies that it will someday continue. So any Jew would know this text very well, and they would know it in Hebrew. Not only Greek, but they would know it in Hebrew. And the word here is netzer. Like I said, the very same word that you get in the name Nazareth. So that helps us see what Matthew was seeing. But there's a lot more going on here. Look, how do we know that this is really what Matthew was talking about? I mean, that's a pretty good linkage there with the root, but how could we know for sure? Well, I'll tell you two other reasons. Look at the next line. This is chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, if you go back to Matthew's gospel, flip your hand back to Matthew's gospel, what's the next story? It's the story about the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus. It's the story about the baptism. Now, as you're reading, I said, no, it's about John the Baptist here. No. The whole point of chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel is Jesus was baptized. And the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit descends. So you can see Matthew's tracking with Isaiah here. But there is another point here, and that is, remember he says prophets? Okay, that's one prophet. That's not prophets plural. Well, again, now that we know that the word netzer in Hebrew is a word for branch or root, a shoot that comes out of the ground. There's another word in Hebrew for shoot or branch. It's tzamach. Tzamach, sorry, so tzade again, there's that tzade. Tzamach is another word synonymous with netzer for root or branch. And if we go back and look at the prophets, we find some interesting occurrences. Turn with me to, let's go to Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David, look at this David dynastic image, just like from Isaiah, a righteous tzamach, a righteous branch, a shoot, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. That's just like Isaiah. The Spirit of God will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, just like in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. You see that? You have parallelism there in the language. So the word here, though, is tzamach, which is, again, a synonym in Hebrew, another word for branch. But look at that Davidic messianic imagery here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness. That sounds just like Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of justice, all that, it's the same language. Okay, now, that's not the only example. Remember, he said prophets, so we've got two so far. So now, Jeremiah 33:15. Jeremiah 33:15. Let's go up to verse 14. Chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 15, in those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, tzamach, to spring forth. You hear that language there? Spring forth for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Okay, so look at that same, very similar parallel language that you get Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. This is now Jeremiah 33:15 and 16. Okay, that's not it. We're not done. There's one more here. Now let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. This is in your minor prophets. So you go over to Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 8. Chapter 6. I'm sorry. It's in there's another one there too. You can just make a note here. There's another one. Chapter 3, verse 8. But for what we're doing here, let's look at chapter 6, verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's his name, the branch, tzamach. For he shall grow up in his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Okay, 2 Samuel 7, building the house for the Lord, the lineage of David, right? You can't get any more Matthean than that. Okay, Matthew is all over that. Jesus is going to build the house for the Lord in Matthew chapter 16. All right, so that's Zechariah. Now that's, you say, well, that's a very nice flashback, but those are Old Testament references. Look, turn with me to Revelation now. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. You hear that? The Root of David. So you can hear the imagery is flowing all the way here into the book of Revelation. You get it again later on in chapter 22 of Revelation. Chapter 22. This is chapter 22, verse 16. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The bright morning star. Okay, so you see that, you can see even in the New Testament, this is part of their way of speaking about Jesus, that he's that root, that root that is of the line of Jesse, this branch that has come forth. And now you can see why Matthew would talk like this. Oh, this is, and this is quoted in the prophets. This is fulfilled what the prophets said. And the most important one is an actual linkage of the word, the very, very root, in 11, verse 1 of Isaiah. But you also get the synonym, tzamak, in parallel text over and over again. And then when you come to the New Testament, you see, in particular in the book of Revelation, those references to Jesus being that root, the natzer, or the tzamak, that shoot from the stump of Jesse. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.